To this particular congregation. We're all well aware that in my time of teaching in India, I covered a number of lessons that deal with the calling of the man of God. And one of these particular lessons I want to bring to you this morning, and that which is on the screen shows that when we speak of God's calling of a man, that we do not speak, as many do, of an individual being called to preach. Because if we focus so much on the public preaching, there will be other aspects of the work that will be neglected. So this screen is to highlight that, yes, there is a calling, but it's a calling to all of the work of the man of God. There is the preaching, there is the overseeing, there is to be God's steward in his church, to be the shepherd of the flock, to lead the flock of God as well. We have seen as a congregation, and I had the privilege of laying out to these men in India, that there is an objective standard when it comes to judging whether or not a man has been called by God. God does not lead so much through a cloud in a mystical sort of way, but rather God leads us as his church through his holy word. In fact, if we look at these three passages listed on the screen, we'll find there are 15 qualifications in one, 20 in Titus, and 7 in Peter, and so 42 of the qualifications that are listed out, it kind of makes the point that there is an objective standard. And then keep in mind that of these 42, only three of them have to do with the actual teaching of the Word of God. This screen highlights that it is not a list of qualifications that comes to an individual man. He makes the assessment, he makes the judgment that he is qualified. Similar that if I, on the way home from India, would walk on the plane and say, God has called me to be a pilot, and I'm going to fly this plane home. Well, in that kind of situation, no one would be listening to me. That kind of self-appointment ought to scare us, not only on a plane, but in as well in a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This screen highlights that these directions are given not just to the individual, but they're given in the context of a church, and it is an assessment that is made in the context of the church. As we look for a future pastor who is a primary preacher teacher, we want, and this is what we're going to highlight this morning, a man who is a mature Christian. And that may seem sensible. We reason that an able minister of the new covenant must minister to the wide range of different spiritual needs of the flock of God. Therefore, we want men to lead in the church who are mature Christians. That's what we want. But is this a right way of thinking, or is this setting up something of an artificial standard? Well, let me say at the outset that when we are looking at a younger man, we recognize, as many, many others have as well, that a level of gift, the level of experience, the level of practical wisdom probably is not going to be the same in someone who is 30 and just starting out as opposed to someone who has been doing it for 20 years or 30 years or more. Is it a right standard to want maturity? Well, the writer to the Hebrews considers some believers who are babes and others who are more mature. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Not talking about, it's not a context of qualification for office. Simply among the people of God, the writer to the Hebrews says, we recognize there are different places of maturity. Men mature not by mainly filling their heads with theology, but by choosing to follow God over and over again in the Christian life. Take that sentence, look back here. They have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Though not perfect, they keep a good conscience before God and man and constantly bring their consciences under the authority of Scripture. Those who desire to be overseers must not be babes who are ignorant of the important struggles of the Christian life and the grace available to us in Christ by His Spirit. And then notice how Paul gives that negative statement in the list of qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. He must not be a recent convert. And Paul's negative statement implies the positive grace that there is some level of maturity if he is not the novice, if he is not the recent convert. Pastor Albert Martin writes that a pastor must be marked by maturity in four areas of the Christian life. He does so in his book on the calling of the man of God. If you want to fill in your blanks, if you want to cheat and fill in your blanks right now, they are love, faith, grace, and humility. And I bring this message to you this morning for two reasons. First, I know that these four areas will assist us as a congregation in our search for a man after God's own heart. But the second reason why I bring this message to you is that these four areas are required for all of us as believers in Jesus. So I don't want anyone to think, oh, I can shut my mind off. This is not for me. No, love for Christ, faith in unseen realities, the awareness of the struggle of the Christian life, sin and grace, the requirement of humility, all of these areas of maturity are areas for all of us. And so it is, I trust, a very practical and relevant study for us. Well, come with me, if you would, to your handout sheet, if you care to use it, to Roman numeral 1, love for Christ. What do we want to see when it comes to an area of Christian maturity? Well, the first is love for Christ, a proven love for and a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice I didn't blank out any of the scripture references, either the name of the book or the chapter or the verse. I thought this might facilitate us turning to these various passages this morning, so you get a little bit of advance warning. It's a little bit like the old sword drill where there was the competition. We're not in competition, but when I was a kid, you'd open your Bible, you put the flaps down, and you're holding it like this, and then a reference is given, and you go to the scriptures for answer after answer to the life of the believer. So, A, Mark 1, 17, and Mark 3. It is here in Mark 1 and verse 17 that Jesus speaks to Andrew, James, and John and says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, this is very basic, but notice what he says. It's first of all that he wants them to follow him. He wants them to love him enough to trust him, to put their lives in his hand. And then after that, he will make them fishers of men. So attachment to Jesus Christ is the chief idea here. Let's look and read quickly Mark 3 and verse 14. Christ appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And what we find is, again, something of this distinctive order. Jesus wants them to be with him first, and then once there is the establishing of this kind of love and commitment that they will be with them, then he will send them out to preach the gospel. So we begin with our identity as a sinner saved by Jesus before we are ever involved in calling others to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this study has relevance for us this week coming into BBS, doesn't it? Before I'm going to be involved in verbalizing anything concerning Jesus Christ, I need to make sure that I have previously been with him, that I love him from the depths of my heart, and I am committed to him. Secondly, B, John 21, 15 through 17. And you may recognize this passage as the one in which Jesus is going to restore Peter. You will remember that Peter was very proud of himself. He was not going to deny the Lord Jesus, even if all of these others did. And then, before the servant girl, he denies the Lord Jesus three times. He wasn't exactly willing to die for Jesus as he had stated. He was full of himself. But now notice with me, John 21, verse 15, Jesus has appeared there in Galilee. The men have been fishing. When they had finished, he made them breakfast, and then he singles out Peter. Simon, son of John, do you agapao me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I phileo you. You know I have the love of affection towards you, the affection of a brother. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. You see the established principle? We start with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And once there is love for the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is feed my lambs. Is this the only time that we're going to hear this? Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agapao me? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, that I phileo you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Do you even have the love of affection of a brother for me? And Peter said to him the third time, I'm sorry. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Do you even phileo me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So before Jesus died, Peter was full of himself and said that he would be willing to die for Christ. But in the end, there are three denials where he even brings down an oath and claims that with this oath, I do not know the man Jesus. Jesus is going to restore him, which is wonderful, isn't it? See the grace of God all over again in the life of Peter. But as Jesus restores Peter, he's going to do a thorough job in his heart of humbling him. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And notice this repeated theme. If you love Jesus Christ, Jesus says to Peter, then you will feed my lambs, you'll tend my sheep, you will feed my sheep. Do you see why I say in this first heading that when we are looking for a man to lead in a local congregation, we are first of all looking for a man who is going to have something of an affection, something of a deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to prompt this genuine care for the sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we're looking here at John 21, I want to remind you of our scripture reading there in John 10, where Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. We want a man to come who so loves Christ that he will be loyal and committed to the sheep of Jesus Christ. And this is a reasonable and biblical expectation. But notice as well, as we apply this to ourselves, if we as individuals love the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will love his sheep. His sheep are so tied to the Lord Jesus that if you love him at the top, then you'll love all of us who are down towards the bottom. Thirdly, see Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. I won't read all of this section, but beginning there in verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him a little bit later. And then I believe it's verse 12, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And these verses give us a glimpse into the heart motives of the Apostle Paul. These verses show his attachment, not the attachment of a man just in his opening, beginning days where he's got this glowing love for Christ, but now, even years, decades after he has been a believer and an apostle, there is this still, this desire that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection. There is a love for Jesus. There is an affectionate attachment to Jesus. And it is something of the explanation of what is in his heart. May God help our VBS teachers. May God help those in the store. May God help those serving the snack to have hearts that are attached to Jesus Christ and because of that, love the sheep and want to advance the name of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, D, Galatians 2 and verse 20. In three missionary journeys, Paul did amazing work to advance Jesus' cause in the gospel here on earth. And as we look at all of that work and wonder, how could someone just keep pressing on after shipwreck, after being beaten time after time? Why would he keep going on? Galatians 2 and verse 20 gives us another glimpse into the apostle's heart. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And he says the great energy comes from recognizing Jesus Christ loved me. He came from heaven. He lived the perfect life. He went to the Roman cross in my behalf. And because of his love to me, I'm going to respond with love back to him and a love that spills over to the people of God joined to Jesus Christ. E, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. And this passage shows perhaps more plainly than other passages Paul's ability to love the carnal Corinthian church. They've got their strife. They've got their divisions beyond the party spirit. There's a rising up of anger or of selfishness. Perhaps it would be better to say their selfishness was manifested in their party spirit. But let me read these verses as Paul is responding to a church where he established them. He led them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now there are these super apostles that have come on the scene and they're trying to tell the church, get rid of Paul, get rid of Paul. And they had some success. 2 Corinthians 12, now verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to do it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you, didn't charge you anything? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you. For I seek not what is yours but you. Now verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved less? So if Galatians 2 explains why he loves because Christ came and died for him. 2 Corinthians 12 explains the depth of self-denying love. Listen to Pastor Martin. Paul did not just casually walk away and leave a church because they hurt his feelings. Paul did not give up on Christ's sheep even when they had given up on Paul. Paul must work harder to get the true sheep of Jesus reconnected to the true apostolic word from the Apostle Paul and not the word of the false apostles at Corinth. So surely, this biblical evidence that we've looked at is sufficient to demonstrate to us that we want a man who has a love for Jesus Christ that is strong enough and ongoing enough that he will love the people of Jesus Christ. May God grant that as we come into VBS, and if and when there is a challenging child, rather than having something of irritation rising up, may God grant that our hearts will be suffused with love to properly respond in such a situation. Roman numeral 2, faith. Faith in the great unseen realities. First of all, A, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 18. Paul is able to speak of what he sees. There are two kinds of realities. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. And may that be true of all of us. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So there's the two categories. The things that we can see here and now, the things that we cannot see, and yet they are true. It is real. The unseen reality is something of that heaven that is to come. But for the child of God in the midst of affliction, whether it's financial, it's physical, it's health related, we can look and see this is transient. This is passing. It's the seen reality, but it's not going to last. That which I cannot see except by the eyes of faith, that is what is going to last for all eternity. And if we want comfort in this life, then this is what we need. Faith in the unseen realities. Secondly, B, Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. And notice with me the Lord Jesus, how time and again in his preaching, it is as though Jesus comes and he picks up his hearers and he carries them along with him and he puts them down in the great future reality, the day of judgment. He picks them up from the world that is seen and takes them over to this world that cannot be seen. Let's see if he actually did that. Notice with me Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Do you see the power of the passage? He picks his hearers up. He puts them down in the day of judgment. Here we are now in the day of judgment. And many of you are going to say to me, I did this, I did that, and I did the other thing. Surely you're going to let me into heaven because of that. And Jesus said, this is what you say in the day of judgment, and this is what I say back to you. And what I say back to you is, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It is like Jesus sees the great unseen day of judgment. He does the same thing in Matthew 8, 11, and 12, where he warns of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He speaks to the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and picks them up and takes them to the day of judgment, Matthew 11, 21 and 22. Jesus, as the creator of all things, knows the horrors of eternal damnation, and he brings his hearers to the precipice, to the edge of time, looking into eternity. And he brings them there to make a decision based on that great eternal reality. And may God help us to do the same appropriately as we have opportunity in teaching this next week. Roman numeral 3, knowledge of the workings of sin and grace. First of all, 1 Timothy 3, 6, not a recent convert, not a novice. Listen to Charles Bridges. the apostle justly pronounces a novice to be disqualified for this holy work. The bare existence of religion provides but a small supply for this important function. A babe in grace and knowledge is not ready to become a teacher of babes, and is much less ready to be a guide of the fathers. The school of adversity, of discipline, and of experience united with study and heavenly influence can alone give the tongue of the learned, and Bridges is referring to Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Secondly, B, 2 Timothy 3:16, where we read 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. But is it only for teaching? Well, no, it's for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness that the man of God may be complete. So what we are looking at here is not just an ability to lay out principles, to lay out the chapters, to lay out an outline for a book, but then to take these truths and to apply them to our hearts in the Christian life. Let me hasten ahead to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and we have in the opening verses, the opening five verses, the reality of sin in a true believer. This is not a sinner. This is David. And King David, after he has committed sin, adultery with Bathsheba, and after he has killed Uriah, he comes to deal with this problem that is in his heart. And in these first five verses, King David speaks of sin nine times. Nine times. Someone may come to church and say, "No, I don't like to hear about sin." Well, if you're looking at this portion of Scripture, then we see the sin. It needs to be addressed. But then notice, listen to the language in verse 6 of Psalm 51. "You delight in truth in the inward parts. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And David is taking up the work of the priest, is going to dip the hyssop branch into the blood of the sacrifice, and is going to sprinkle it. And saying, "God, if you'll simply take that hyssop branch, dip it in the sacrificial blood, and sprinkle it on me, all my sin will be taken away." What he is not saying is, "Lord, please forgive me. What I'm going to give you is this much money I'm going to give to the church, and then I'm going to do this kind deed and that kind deed and the other. And when they're all added up, Lord, you're getting a bargain, so let me into heaven." No. It's not going to work. God, you've got to take the sacrificial blood that points to the Lord Jesus Christ and apply it to my record. And then I will be clean, then I will be whiter than snow. And then notice the movement here in verse 12, restore of Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways." Get the flow. It's just amazing. Here's the sinner, five verses, sin, 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 transgression, and sin, nine times. Dip in the hyssop. Justify me on the basis of the sacrificial blood of your son. And what is it in verse 12? Use me. Use me to teach the people concerning you and your righteousness. Do you see the radical movement? Sin, 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 to being joyful in the Lord and teaching others. We want a man who understands the movement of grace. We want a man who, Psalm 32, this is fourthly D, understands the way of forgiveness. It's even plainer here. He owns his sin. David owns his sin in the early verses. And then verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. All I did was I came into your presence and I confessed it. I said the same thing about it as you say. I said it was wrong. I said it was evil. And you forgave me. Psalm 130, verses 1 through 6. Notice with me just verse 3 and 4. He's crying out of the depths of a consciousness of sin. But in verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's like one of us could stand and pray to God this morning, Lord, if you mark iniquities, if you mark each one of us a sinner, who is a sinner, there's nobody left. From that sad reality, then to verse 4, but with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared, that you may be reverenced. Here we are, all are. We'll all be marked by sin. There's no hope for us. But you're a God who releases our sin to the end that you may be feared, worshipped, praised. Forgiveness leads to restored worship. Again, the marvels of grace. Is there sin in the Christian life? Does that mean that such an individual is disqualified from any fellowship with God? Does it mean that he's disqualified from any later usefulness in life? 1,000 times no. F, Romans 7 and Romans 8, the truth of indwelling sin that we've heard recently. Wretched man that I am. Then moving quickly to the next verses of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We must be individuals who understand the reality of sin and the reality of forgiveness in the same believer. G, 1 John 1 and verse 9, the verse that cannot be worn out from use. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We may come to God for the 499th time and feel like I'm wearing this verse out. I've come too many times. But you know, the fact of the matter is, God is glorified the more we use this verse. I don't mean in a light and flippant, insincere way. But every time we see sin and we embrace God's solution for our sin to be the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we own it, we ask for that blood to be applied to us again, God is glorified in that. Roman numeral 4. What do we seek for in ourselves and seek for in Christian maturity in a potential man? Humility and self-distrust. Once again, listen to Pastor Martin. I feel very awkward when young men tell me, well, you know, Pastor Martin, I just have a growing sense that God has something very special for me to do in the work of ministry. I am tempted to say, my friend, if that is an accurate expression of where you are in your thinking, let me be a prophet and tell you something. I do not know what God may purpose to do through you should you enter the Christian ministry. However, what you have said just said makes me bold to predict that if God indeed has some special things to do in you and with you, it will be seen in God's work to humble you and bring you to the place where you sense in the very core of your being the truth that you are nothing. And if God ever does anything with you, it will be all of His grace and power. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3. This is 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 4. Starts out in verse 16 of chapter 2. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul isn't saying, I sense God's going to do some wonderful things through me. But what he says, I can't get the work done. I'm not capable in and of myself. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. When we think of that which needs to happen in the life of an individual sinner, we take someone who, in the language Ephesians 2 and verse 1, is dead and their transgressions and sin, and we need to get them to be alive. We better quickly say with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for this? Who can make alive? And Ephesians 2 gives us the answer, but God, being rich in mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. So what we find in the life of Paul was this proud Pharisee, where he talks of himself, describing himself, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, insolent opponent. I was violently arrogant. I was glad to be involved in removing that cancer of Christianity. That's arrogance. But where did he end up? It's a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom I am foremost. So there's this radical transformation from pride to humility, and we want to see it duplicated over and over again in the life of any Christian. And certainly in the life of one who would serve in the Christian ministry. Secondly, B. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 and 6. Here's Peter's experience. We've already covered this. We've covered that he was proud, even if everybody else denies you. I will not deny you, even to the point of death. And yet, 24 hours later, he has denied Jesus with an oath, denied that he even knows him. There's his pride, there's his fall. But Jesus restored Peter. And I want you to see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter gives his list of qualifications of an office bearer. And he talks down through verses 1 through 4. Very plainly, it's there. But notice what the humbled Peter adds to the list. Likewise, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Then on to verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And it's a very sobering thing to think that God stands against the proud. Do you and I want a proud minister? We want a proud minister, then we want someone that God is going to stand against. Not exactly the key for success to happy church life. But I want us to close this morning by hearing these words of Peter. 1 Peter 5 and now verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. You may be listening to this message where a congregation is applying the Word of God to themselves as believers, but those of younger years may not even be sure that they are a Christian, or they may be confident they are not a Christian. Here's the word of advice from Peter. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Tell God that you know that He made you. I mean, this is basic Christianity. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, but it is a huge thing. For those growing up in an evolutionary society to set that aside and say, you are God, you made me, you spoke the worlds into existence. But it's reasonable for you to do this. You're not a complex amoeba living in a chance world. You've got the ability to think and the ability to speak. Even if you would go to God and say, I know that you have made the heavens and the earth, you're using your God-given abilities, being made in the image of God, that you can think, that you can respond in faith, that you can talk to God and say this. You have the ability, if someone wrongs you, to know that was wrong. And I want to get even with you. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from the fact that you're made in the image of the moral God. The moral God who will usher us all into that great day of judgment. Humble yourself, telling God that you realize He made you. But tell God as well that you're a sinner. Take the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Coveting is something that goes on in the mind. I want what this one has, I want what that, and I want what this one has. It's nothing physical. It's nothing overt. It doesn't touch anybody. It's all in your mind. But it's evil in the mind. And that tells us how we're to understand all the other commandments. When God tells me to have no other gods before me, it doesn't mean that I'm not supposed to have an idol that kind of looks like Buddha and I'm going to put a little this in. No. I start violating that commandment of having no other gods before me when I'm just alone. And I think that I am the center of the universe. And I think that I don't owe the rent to God for living in His world and having been made by Him. Tell God that you're a sinner. Tell God that you don't want to be your own God anymore. Tell God that you need Jesus Christ. You need God to look at your sins, look at the blood of Christ, dip in the hyssop, and sprinkle it on you so that all of your sins will be forgiven and God can bring you into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will promote these graces in all of our lives. Love for your Son, Jesus. Faith in the great unseen realities. a knowledge of the workings of sin and grace, humility and self-distrust, being more and more like the mature Peter, as opposed to the arrogant Peter, who was so confident that he would never falter and never let you down. Father, we pray that you'll work these graces into our hearts as Christians. We pray that you would be pleased to help those who are not yet believers in your Son to see it, to understand it, and see what they need to do to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus.